We continue our series on Sunday evenings we call Evidence for Faith. I appreciate the interest that is being shown, not only by the comments that you're making and the way that you listen, but some of those who are coming to our question and answer session, which we'll have again tonight in the young adult classroom. And I appreciate the interest that is being shown. I think we're hitting a nerve with some things. And this is something that I think will be helpful to all of us to increase our faith and to build our faith and to make our faith stronger. We are ready for our fourth in the series. We're going to talk tonight about the Bible and science to give you a direction of where we're headed. We're going to talk about creation next time, the Genesis flood. We'll talk about archaeology, the historical Jesus. We'll talk about the resurrection of Christ, inspiration of the Scriptures, and we'll close by looking at the canonization of both the Old and New Testament. That is, what books were supposed to be included, and how do we know we have the right books? How do we know books were not lost? And what about the Apocrypha, those books that have been rejected? Now, particularly that last study, that's on February the 7th. The elders have invited Dr. King, Dan King, a faithful gospel preacher. He has a doctorate, and we, under these circumstances, advertise that because he is well qualified to deal with this subject and any of the subjects that we'll be dealing with. But Brother King will come and be with us all three times on that Sunday, and he'll preach something along the line of the canonization and the Apocrypha at the Bible class, the worship hour, and then Sunday evening. He'll speak three times that Sunday. And I think he will be one that you will want to talk to and ask questions, and we're going to arrange a more casual setting for our young people to talk to him personally and ask him a number of questions, and he'll be well qualified to deal with those and any question that you'll be well impressed with his ability to do that. So we look forward to Dan being with us to wrap our series up. But tonight, let's talk about the Bible and science. The unbeliever thinks that there is a conflict between the Bible and science. And that's a given when you talk to an atheist or an unbeliever, an agnostic. He believes that there is a conflict between the Bible and science. They believe the Bible is an antiquated book that's filled with scientific fallacies. They think they know the Bible well enough that they can represent the Bible view of science, and they will tell you the Bible says thus and so. We'll give some examples of that a little later. But science has discovered that's not true, so therefore the Bible is not true. So the question before us this evening is, can science and the Bible be reconciled? Can they work together, or are they diametrically opposed to each other? And if you hold to the Bible as being the inspired Word of God, and you believe there is a God, and you believe in creation, are you anti-science then? And those are good questions that we need to answer. So we raise the question, is the Bible a science book? Well, the Bible is not a science textbook as such, but it certainly doesn't flee from science. See that more toward the end of our study. The Bible doesn't run from science as if the writer of the Bible, we believe it to be God, the atheists believe it to be some man, but the Bible doesn't run from science as if to avoid in a conflict somewhere with science. In fact, it has quite a bit to say that is dealing with scientific matters, beginning with Genesis 1 and verse 1. Dr. Henry Morris said in Many Infallible Proofs, he said, science is knowledge. And the Bible is a book of true and factual knowledge throughout, on every subject with which it deals. The Bible is a book of science. It's not a science textbook as such. But the Bible is a book of science. It does deal with scientific matters. I said Genesis 1:1 deals with that. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, we have, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning is time. God is life. Created is energy. The heavens, that is space, and the earth is matter. Larry Dickens, who taught at Florida College a number of years ago, Dr. Dickens, said in the very first statement of the Holy Scriptures is a statement with accuracy, identifies the five fundamental dimensions of science itself. He is a professional scientist. Let's begin with this. Let's talk about the conflict. What conflict is there between science and the Bible, or what perceived conflict is there between the Bible and science? Let's talk about what the real problem is and describe that for a little bit. There is such a thing as true religion and true science. Accurate religion, accurate science. There is such a thing as false religion and false science. And what I want to suggest to you is there is no conflict between true religion, what we find revealed in the Word, and true science. There is no conflict. There is a conflict between false religion and false science. There have been numerous occasions where somebody thought this is what the Bible teaches. They're wrong about that. And they thought they understood the science, and they were wrong about that, and they saw a conflict between the two. So there was a conflict between false religion and false science. There are also many conflicts between true religion and false religion, between true religion and false science, between true science and false religion, and true science and false science. There are many conflicts there. And so quite often when there seems to be a conflict between supposed science and religion, there may be some misinterpretation of one or the other. We'll come more to that in just a few moments. The atheist says that the Bible is opposed to science, which, according to the atheist, is something that we all know to be true. In other words, it's an assumed fact that we all know that things that we have discovered in science and what the scientists say is true, and the Bible is diametrically opposed to that, they tell us. Roger Dickens quoted H. Holmes Hartstrong, "Although, therefore, fundamentalism is partly dependent upon the presuppositions that inform modern science, in its dogmatism, it is irreconcilably opposed to science." That is, here is an atheist he's quoting who says, the problem with religion is it's diametrically opposed to science. Now, you'll find this one interesting because this is Joseph Stalin, the Soviet leader. In talking about the Communist Party, he said, the party cannot be neutral toward religion. It does conduct anti-religious propaganda against all and every religious prejudice because it stands for science. That is, the Communist Party stands for science. While religious prejudices run counter to science because all religion is something opposite to science. So we're opposed to all religion because it is opposed to science, Joseph Stalin said. And so here's two atheists who said the very thing they were talking about, the Bible is opposed to science, they said. Let's carry that a step further and consider the fact that what the atheists do is they try to put the believer at a disadvantage. And quite often in the classroom, the unbelieving professor will put the believing student at a disadvantage by spewing out garbled scientific theory and expect you just to accept that. And it may be that you don't know the sciences well enough, many of us don't, to be an able critic of the sciences. So the scientist spews out a bunch of garbled theory and tells you this is fact and therefore you ought to accept that. Well, I don't know the science well enough to argue with you on that. I'm not sure about that. And so that's designed to put the unbeliever, or the believer rather, at a disadvantage. They claim to know the Bible well enough that they can reject it. They know the Bible well enough to reject it, but you don't know the sciences well enough to argue with them. And they recognize that. And so for the moment, it seems that the scientist has the upper hand over the believer. And that's the design of that. I want to suggest to you that true science, true scientific facts will never overthrow your faith. Don't ever be afraid to look into science or talk to a scientist and look at true scientific facts, because true scientific facts will never overthrow your faith. The Bible does talk about false science. Science falsely so-called. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. So there is such thing as knowledge or science that is falsely labeled as knowledge or science. The conflict comes as a result of false interpretation in two areas. Either a false interpretation of the Bible or a false interpretation of the scientific facts. Listen to the quotation from Whaling. Thornton Whaling said in Science and Religion Today, there can be no real conflict between natural science and true religion because their fears are entirely distinct and separate. Natural science deals with the physical entities by abstraction, experiments, and mathematical measurement, while religion is an attitude of trust and love toward an infinite God, which results in a vital experience constituting the essence of religion. Conflicts between these two are always the result of misinterpretation or misrepresentation of one or the other or both. And history abounds with illustrations of all these forms of confusing contradiction. Catch what he said. When there is a disarray between science and religion, We've either misunderstood religion or we've misunderstood the science, or maybe both. That's where it's based. I want to suggest to you that the problem comes because of a failure to distinguish between fact and theory. The problem comes because of a failure to distinguish between fact and theory. Quite often, theories, and we'll talk about this next time when we talk about creation versus evolution, that there are theories that are advanced and presented as if they are fact. We all know, for example, the scientists may say, the earth is billions of years in age. We all know that. We don't all know that. That is an assumption. That is something with which there is no proof. But it is presented as if it is a matter of fact. And so the problem comes because of a failure to distinguish between fact and that which is a theory. And we'll get evidence of that as we go along. Let's talk about the limitations of science. What I've tried to present before you is, wherein is the conflict between the Bible and science? And so bear with some quotations as we go along, because we're dealing with the scientific realm. And I must bear with some quotations or depend upon some quotations from those who are in the scientific field. Let's talk about the limitations of science. Bolton David Hauser said, "The basic conflict between science and Christian faith is not over the theory of evolution, but over the scientific method. That's where the problem lies." I want to suggest to you that the scientific method is limited in at least five areas. Let's list the five. Those of you who are filling out the handouts that are in the vestibule, these are the five we're going to be filling out. It is limited to the senses. Listen to Jack Whitsears. Science is limited to the material world, to the observable fact. He said, in Conflict and Harmony of Science and the Bible. That is, science is limited to the observable fact. Jack Whitsears said. Rita Ward said that, in the beginning, facts can be observed or tested experimentally, but theories are ideas about the facts. Much of what takes place in the science field has to do with theories about the facts. We'll say more about that in our study next time. There is a big difference in facts and one's interpretation of the facts. Listen to this carefully. We'll talk more about this in our next study. There is a big difference in evidence and interpretation of the evidence. Now forget about biblical things for a moment. Let's put ourselves in a courtroom where there is someone on trial for murder. I want to illustrate the difference in evidence and interpretation of the evidence. The prosecutor presents evidence that the man who is being tried, fingerprints are on the gun, and that is his evidence that he's guilty of the crime. He took the gun, he shot it, and he killed the person. That's his evidence. What the prosecutor just presented was not only evidence, but interpretation of the evidence. The evidence is his fingerprint was on the gun, all agree. The interpretation was he used it as a murder weapon. There are other things that could be said about that. It could have been he was struggling for the gun. It could have been that he sold the gun to the man. That's why his fingerprints were there. It could have been that he had looked at that gun in the gun shop and had his fingerprints on before it was sold. There are a number of reasons why his fingerprints may have been on the gun. So did he shoot the gun and kill the man? That is the interpretation of the evidence. The only evidence that can be presented is the fact his fingerprint is on the gun. The evolutionists will take some information that they present as evidence. And then with that, they present their interpretation of the evidence. The interpretation is their theory based upon the facts. I want to get before you the concept there is a big difference in evidence and interpretation of the evidence. So when someone presents evidence to you, don't be overwhelmed with their conclusion, because they may be giving you more interpretation than they are evidence. And we'll say more about that in our study next time. This is an illustration from Roger Dixon in Fall of Unbelief. He suggests this, and this is a good illustration. This is his illustration in his book. That the scientist stands between the facts and the interpretation. That is, here we are as the public. We come out here and we hear the scientific communicated interpretation. such as, let's go back to our illustration, as if the prosecutor is saying this man's guilty because his fingerprints were on the gun. What we have is the fact over here, and the scientist stands between those facts, and he mixes with that his interpretation of that and presents that to the public. We'll say more about that in our study next time. Here's a second limitation of science. First of all, it's limited to the senses of what they can observe. Secondly, it is not capable, that is, science is not capable of determining what is ethical or moral. Science is not capable of determining what is ethical or moral. Science is non-moral. Listen to this quotation from Paul Little. It should be further recognized that science is incapable of making value judgments about things it measures. Many men on the frontier of science are realizing that there is nothing inherent in science to guide them in the application of the discoveries they make. There's nothing in science itself that will determine whether nuclear energy will be used to destroy cities or destroy cancer. This is a judgment outside the scientific method to determine. Scientific method cannot determine that. So we have nuclear energy. Is it going to cure cancer? Is it going to be used to destroy a city? That's a moral judgment. Science cannot tell you that. It's limited in that regard. A third limitation. I said there are five. Here's the third. The scientific method is limited to the present. When science ventures into the past or the future, it can only theorize. Science can look at what's going on now, and then it can theorize what's in the past and what happened billions of years ago. It can theorize what may happen billions of years from now. But it can only deal with the present. Science cannot prove history. That is, that the world for millions, actually, that's a very small number. Millions of years for the earth is small for the evolutionists. They have to have billions of years. But the world can, that is, science cannot look at the history of the world because that's beyond the realm of the scientific method. Cannot study that. Cannot analyze that. B.B. Baxter said, and I believe because, the whole realm of science is a study of things as they are. Science can explain and analyze present processes and material, but science is not in a position to say how things actually came into existence. That is not in the realm of the scientific method. Let me quote again from John Wood Sears, Conflict and Harmony of Science in the Bible. Approaching the matter from another way, science deals only with that which is timeless, repeatable, and at will, dependable and universally. By this I mean that a scientist doing an experiment works only with that phenomena that are the same today as they were yesterday and will be tomorrow. He cannot deal with the unique, the things that happen only once, for science relies for verification not upon one experiment but upon repeated experiments. That's why the scientist cannot go back and tell you how the world was created. Because we can't redo that. We can't do that over and over in the laboratory. Here's the fourth limitation of science. It is limiting to telling us how a process functions, not why. Science cannot do that. J.N. Hawthorne, in Questions in Science of Faith, science can give us the know-how, but cannot give us the know-why, he said. Science can explain how many of the natural laws function, but cannot tell us why they so function. There's not a scientist around that can tell you that. Pitek said, the more learned the man, the better he knows how little it is really possible to explain. It may have been a little hard to follow, but that's a great statement. The more the man learns, the more he knows, the more he realizes there's very little I can explain. Cannot tell us why. Here's number five. Talking about the limitations of science, I think sometimes we have blown science out of proportion thinking that it explains everything there is. But this is an important point as you deal with the evolutionist particularly and the atheist. That science is limited by basic assumptions. Science is limited by basic assumptions. An assumption stands, this illustration is again from Roger Dixon in Fall of Unbelief, is that assumption stands between the scientist and the physical world. And that is, as he approaches it, he has to go through some assumptions to put his theory together. Let me tell you what we mean by that. Here's some of the things that he assumes. There's four basic assumptions. Number one, he has to assume that his senses do not deceive him. That is, he's limited to sense perception. He assumes that his senses and his perception of his senses are indeed correct. He's limited to that. Secondly, he assumes uniformity. Almost all scientific investigation follows uniformitarianism. Meaning by that, the idea is that things have always happened in the past like they are now. And based upon that, then that we build our theory. So that's an assumption. He has to assume that. Thirdly, it assumes that matter has always been constituted in the same manner as we see it today. The scientist has to assume that. And fourthly, it assumes that the theory of evolution is true. Very seldom does the atheist present to you his theory as a theory, but here his creation is also another theory, but he presents it as if it is fact. Again, we talk, and this happens on television all the time. Go into a museum, and they'll talk, as a matter of fact, this animal existed so many billion years ago. It's a matter of fact. We all know that. So they assume evolution is true. They assume uniformity. They assume that matter is always constituted in the same manner as it is today, and that his senses do not deceive him. And so he follows the basic form of assumption. Now here's part of the problem with that. Assumptions are always changing. What the scientist assumed today may be different from what he assumes tomorrow and what he might be assuming next year. His assumptions may change. Here is an admitted admission from an evolutionist that he's basing it on assumption. Paul Amos Moody, in Introduction of Evolution, in answering the question, how did life begin, here's what he said. The answer is that we do not know and probably never will. The origin of life occurred more than 3 billion years ago. And there was not the type of thing happening to leave a clear indication of its course of events in the fossil record. Why then do we discuss the question at all? Because the best we can do is to point out what might have happened. That's an atheist, that's an evolutionist, that's an unbeliever. And he said the best we can do with science is we have to assume what things are taking place. And he assumed billions of years. Now, let's talk about the science God, as some have referred to it. What do we mean by the science God? Some have talked about the science God, and what they mean by that is that some are led to believe that science is our only source of real truth. And meaning by that science, therefore, is the only source of our understanding of anything that's true. The Bible is not true, but the only source of knowledge in anything that's really true is science itself. Lewis Castle said that every age has its superstitions, and ours is the notion that science is an infallible, all-sufficient guide of truth. That is, we've made a god out of science. Now, this is interesting because Werner von Braun, is that German professor that came to America. And if you've been around Huntsville, you recognize his name with reference to the Space Institute, and he's working with the Space Center. He said this in a speech in Washington, D.C. in February 17 of 1966, because the wonderful things it has done for society, we are tempted to place too high a value on science. He was a scientist. We should remember that science exists only because there are people, and its concepts exist only in the mind of men, because these concepts lie, behind these concepts lie the reality, which is being revealed to us, but only by the grace of God. In other words, science is overrated, is what he says. Now let's talk about scientific foreknowledge for the rest of our time. What do we mean by scientific foreknowledge? Let's define that. Let's let Dr. Dickens, define that for us. He's a scientist, a professional scientist. He said, scientific foreknowledge in the Bible, simply the statement of scientific facts not scientifically accepted at the time of the inspired writing. Furthermore, what we mean by that, and here's the point. And if the Bible says something of scientific information, I said a moment ago the Bible doesn't run from science, and then men later have discovered those principles to be true, the conclusion is that an inspired God had to write those words. Because how could this book, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, thousands of years before, How could this book have stated something scientifically true that man did not know and discovered many, many years later? And I'll give you some examples of that, and only a sampling of it here in just a moment. Kyle Butt said, in surveying the evidence, he said, furthermore, if the omniscient ruler of the universe actually did inspire these books, scientific and medical errors that fill the pages of other ancient non-inspired texts should be entirely absent from the biblical record. In other words, there are many ancient texts that have some misinformation about science. But if God wrote this, then this ought to be absent of those errors. We ought not have any scientific errors in the Bible. And we're going to see if that's the case. Brother Snobble, A.O. Snobble, in his excellent book, many of you may have, Has God Spoken? Gives this illustration. And he gives an illustration of proof of ownership. He talks about a home that stands unclaimed. Maybe in your neighborhood there's a home that no one is claiming who owns that. And it's been built and no one has lived in it for years. And as far back as anybody can remember, nobody has been living in that house. No one knows who it belongs to. No one can remember who built it or who owned it. No one living present. And one day a man comes to town and he lays claim to it and he says, that's my house. But many dispute and say, that's not your house. So to give evidence of that, as proof, he told them of some secret things internal in the construction that no one would have a way of knowing. If you dig into the concrete, you'll find a trial in the cement. Some of the floor joists are of an odd size. They're not the normal size, and they're all hidden. They've been closed on the top and the bottom. But if you tear into the floor, you'll find out there's some odd sizes right along here in the floor. There are things hidden inside the walls. If you'll tear into this wall, here's what you'll find. And in that wall, there's something else you'll find. And over a dozen things he'd pointed out in the house if they would just tear into it. And so they tear into the house, and they found it just like he said. How'd he know it was there? That was proof that he had foreknowledge. Well, the same thing is true when we tear into the universe, when God has told us many years before, here's what's in the earth. And then we dig into the earth and we find it's just like what he said. That tells us proof of ownership, doesn't it? But God knew that ahead of time. I want to talk about some extremes when it comes to the matter of scientific foreknowledge. We have to be careful. And what I mean by that, there are extremes. This concept has been exploited by both believers and unbelievers alike. There have been those who have used Joel chapter 2 and verse 3 to describe cars and jets and planes. Then obviously, and I'm not going to take the time to develop that because I'm going to get more to some of the examples of true scientific foreknowledge. But I'm simply illustrating, some have taken the principle of scientific foreknowledge and exploited it and said, here is a passage that foretold of the jet planes. Some have thought Isaiah 35 was descriptive of helicopters, and that was the prophecy of helicopters. And some have thought Isaiah chapter 11 was a statement that the earth was flat because of the four corners of the earth, the Bible talks about. And so some have used it to teach that the Bible had scientific foreknowledge. And others have said the Bible was wrong because, you see, the Bible talked about the earth being flat and we found out it's round. And those were misinterpretations of those passages. On the other hand, there has been an extreme where some have discarded scientific foreknowledge. Some of our own brethren, they deny it's there at all. Brother Marty Pickup, he's now dead, now deceased. But here's what he said a number of years ago in a lecture at FC. He said, I don't know of any passage in the Bible that I could say is an example of scientific foreknowledge. I'm not going to respond to all of his concepts. Larry Dickens did, and I can tell you of his material that in detail takes his Pickup's material apart. Let's spend the rest of our time talking about some examples of scientific foreknowledge. I'm just going to give you a sampling of these, and there are many more, and if you're interested in pursuing just the numerous of these, I can give you references, maybe in the question and answer period, where you can find these. I want to give you a sampling of where the Bible had said beforehand something that man later discovered. Let's take, for example, the rotundity of the earth. Proverbs 8 and verse 27, the Bible talks about that he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. Isaiah 40 and verse 22, he sets on above the circle of the earth. And so the Bible talks about the circumference or the circle of the earth, the rotundity of the earth. Many years ago, men believed that the earth was flat. Some of it was a misinterpretation of Isaiah 31, as we talked about a moment ago. Aristotle, about 384 to 322 B.C. in that time period, was one of the first to suggest that it was round, but then that was rejected by most. Most didn't accept what Aristotle was trying to suggest, but that was his theory. Magellan in the 1500s, about 1519, and then Columbus as well, demonstrated that the earth was round. What I'm trying to illustrate to you, without giving every detail, says that many years before even Aristotle, for example, in Proverbs, but even before these men began to discover that indeed the earth is round, the Bible had said all along the earth was round. That's scientific foreknowledge. Now, how did the proverb writer know that? How did Isaiah know that? Unless he was speaking by inspiration. That is evidence that indeed the Bible is in agreement with science. And furthermore, it's evidence that the Bible is inspired. What about the rotation of the earth? Well, turn to Job 38. This is where Job and God are having their discussion. Remember, the first part of the book is about Job and his friends. And there's a lot of misguided information throughout that discussion. But what God has to say is accurate and is true. And so in this discussion that God had with Job, beginning at verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Do you control the mornings? That is, do you control the day? And cause the dawn to know its place? Talking about the day, how the day works. Then it might take hold of the ends of the earth. Look at verse 14. It takes on the form like clay under a seal. Well, I'm not going to bore you with quotations from the ancient way of clay being under a seal. Brother Snobble, in his work on Has God Spoken, this is one of his illustrations of that, that the king would have a seal or a ring and it would be held still while they would take the clay and turn it underneath him so that it rotates underneath his seal. When I go back to verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days? What controls the morning? Job, can you control the morning? No, Job cannot do that. Can you control the days, Job? No, Job can't do that. Well, how does God control it? He controls it like the turning of the seal. Turning of the clay under the seal, according to verse 14. Well, in the early 1500s, it was generally accepted that the earth was immovable. Ptolemy and others had that theory. In 1533, a man discovered the fact that there appeared to be some motion of the heavenly bodies of daily rotation, he thought. And suggested that. In 1851, the Earth's rotation was demonstrated by John Leon Falcott when he suspended a pendulum in Paris. You studied that in science and how he demonstrated the Earth's rotation with that pendulum and as it drug in the sand and it began to draw the circle. And he demonstrated that indeed the Earth was rotating. Well, that's exactly what Job 38 had said, and God had explained that to Job long before 1851. And that's scientific foreknowledge, is the point we're making. Well, there's something else. What about the paths of the sea? Psalm 8 in verse 8 talks about whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Matthew Fontaine Murray, who was born in Virginia, he lived in the 1850s, raised in Franklin, Tennessee, by the way. I think you'll find his name appearing on the outside of our state capitol. Be that as it may, he was the founder of the science of oceanography. One day he was sick and he had his son reading from Psalm 8, and he came to verse 8 and he read whatever passes through the paths of the sea, and he said, read that again, and he read it again. And this was a quotation from Murray. He said, if the word of God says there are paths of the sea, they must be there and I will find them, and he set out to find them. And what he found was that there are basically, for lack of better description, of rivers within the sea. There are paths within the sea that make ocean travel much, much easier. Rather than just merely sailing across the ocean, they follow the roads or the paths within the sea, of the flowing of the paths within the sea. That's used by our Navy, even today. That was discovered by Matthew Fontaine Murray. How did he find it? He found it first in the text and then went to find it and found evidence, indeed, of the paths of the sea. Scientific foreknowledge. In Genesis 17, God had said that they were to circumcise the children on the eighth day. Now, this is interesting. Why not on the seventh? Why not on the first day, or the second day, or the third day, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth, or the seventh? Or why not on the ninth, or the tenth, or the twelfth? On the eighth day. Well, again, in interest of time, I'm not going to give you every detail, but Holt's Pediatrics, which was first published, encyclopedia that was first published in 1896 by Emmett Holt, warned of the dangers of excessive bleeding in children from ages 2 to 5, because of a lack of vitamin K in those early days until they were day eight. There was greater vitamin K, or greater increase of vitamin K. On the eighth day, the child would have 110% prothrombin, a level that's 20% higher than it was on the first day and 10% higher than it would be for the rest of their life. On that day, it's the highest. Well, from that work, Holt's Pediatrics, Macmillan wrote none of these diseases. And this is a graph from his his book. Many of you have that book. Here's a quotation from Dr. Millian. He said, "We should commend the many years of workers who have labored with great expense over a number of years to discover that the safest day to perform circumcision is the eighth day. It is, we congratulate the medical science for the recent finding, we can almost hear the leaves of the Bible rustling. They would like to remind us that 4,000 years ago, when God initiated circumcision with Abraham, Abraham did not pick the eighth day after many centuries of trial and error experiments. Neither he nor any of his company from the ancient city of Ur of the Chaldees had ever been circumcised. It was a day picked by the creator of vitamin K." Isn't it interesting that the discoveries was, that's the perfect day for that, and yet many years before that discovery, God had already said that's the day for that. Scientific foreknowledge is what we're pointing to. Turn to Job 26 and verse 7. There's an empty space in the north, the Bible talks about. "That he stretcheth out the north over the empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing." It was not until the invention of the telescope that man began to discover there's an empty space in the north, to the south, and to the east and the west, and northeast and north, the northeast and northwest, and southeast and southwest. There was all forms of planet, stars. But to the north, there was an empty space. But man only discovered what God had said many years before in the book of Job, that he stretches out the north over the empty space. Let's talk about the second law of thermodynamics. We'll talk a little more about this in our next study, which we'll talk about creation versus evolution. This law says that it's a law of increasing disorder. Dr. Henry Morris said, "Although mass energy is not now being annihilated, it is running down, always becoming less available for the work of maintaining the process of nature." Gets to the essence of what the second law of thermodynamics is. But man has discovered the second law of thermodynamics. It's pretty much agreed by all scientists that that's a true principle of science. But do you know that Hebrews 1, Psalm 102, and Isaiah 55 had been saying all along that the earth is wearing out like a garment? It's wearing down. Now, if evolution be true, we'll talk about this next time a little bit, it ought to be building up because things are evolving. Shouldn't be wearing down, but that's not my point here. My point is simply that there is scientific foreknowledge, that God knew that. And how did the writer of the text know that before man ever discovered that the earth is wearing out and wearing down? And that is because God is behind that. Well, that's just in the nutshell kind of a summary. That's not a thorough study. That's a summary of the Bible and science. And what we tried to illustrate is that there is a conflict, not between true science and true religion. There is a conflict between false religion, false science, or true religion and false science. There's not a conflict between true science and true religion. Don't be afraid of science. We talk about the conflict, we talk about the limitations of science. And we talk about scientific foreknowledge, all of which points to the fact that science does not prove there is no God. We shouldn't be afraid of the sciences, but rather the scientific foreknowledge of the Scriptures helps me to understand that the Bible indeed was written by God. Next time we'll talk about creation. What does the Bible say about creation in Genesis 1? And how does that fit with the theory of evolution? And how can I show evolution not to be true? And how can I show the Bible account of creation is true? We'll talk about that in our study next time. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come this evening believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you acknowledge the faith that you have in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?